I have heard the rebuke that you used to put me to shame, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. That's true. There's a spirit guiding his understanding that he can't keep his big mouth shut. And here's this, can you really picture Job in all his misery? And here's what his friend says. Okay. Know thou not this of old. Hadn't you known this from a long time, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Now please remember, as we've learned, that all the things that these men say have to be weighed against two thoughts. Are they speaking about temporal truths or eternal truths? Now, and we'll see this tonight, hopefully. What they've been saying all along is that the wicked die young, they don't flourish, that just as everything's going well, their children die, that the wicked get cut off, that the wicked end up in trouble all the time. Now, that is just not the truth, and Job knew it. In fact, as we hope to read tonight, Job will point this out to their attention. That when you speak eternally that the wicked are going to get it, that's truth. But the friends were saying, Job, in this life, the wicked always get their uppances, their comeuppances, and you're suffering, therefore you must be wicked. That's the point. And Job keeps saying, it isn't true. And they keep screaming to Job. Every one of the friends says, Job, repent, repent, repent. And Job keeps saying, but there's no specific sin that I've committed that brought me into this, and I can't repent. I can't repent of something I haven't done. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. But no sin I have done has brought this on. And God agreed with Job in chapter 2, verse 3, and in chapter 1. And what I'm trying to get you to understand, beloved, is that the devil will do that to you and to me. He'll come to you and me in the middle of trouble. Haven't you ever done this? You get in trouble. Something goes wrong in your life. And you say, well, God, have I done something to do this? You know, you search, and you should search. So that if there's something you've done wrong, if you've sinned, you can repent and make restitution. If that's the kind of, you know, sometimes you can't make restitution, the sin in that kind, but other times it can. I've stolen something. I've padded my expense account or something like that. Well, I can repent, and if I've truly repented, I'll make restitution. There are other times I can't make restitution, Al. I sin against you. I can't really make restitution. I did it, but at least I can come and confess and repent before you and ask your forgiveness and ask God's. But beloved, if God himself does not tell you what you've done, it isn't God. God wants you to repent more than you want to repent. God wants me to repent more than I want to repent, and God will be a .22 rifle. He'll hit it right on the target. And he'll lay on your heart, it was what you said to your mother yesterday, or it was the tone you said it, or it was the look you gave your father. Or whatever. That rebelliousness in your heart when you looked at your dad and you did not honor your father in your heart. That's why this went wrong. I mean, immediately the Holy Spirit will lay that on you, and baby, the only thing you do is say, God, you're right, and go over to that telephone or go see Dad and Mom. And say, Dad, I've come to ask your forgiveness. But if that doesn't happen, then you're going through something for no cause directly, and you can't repent, and your friends will tell you to repent, and the preachers will tell you to repent, and the devil's whispering in your ear and saying, repent, repent, and there's nothing you can think of to repent of. But if it was sin, God, the Holy Spirit would tell you, because he wants you to repent, and he'd bring it to your mind. And Selma, what they were doing, in many of these things they said were true, but they didn't apply to Job. They'll say something, hey, Christians, don't do that. Don't be listening to another Christian's problem, ministering to him. God doesn't give you an answer, and you sit there and try and use a scripture on them that really doesn't apply to their case. Many a Christian has used a scripture because we feel the pressure of having to say something. What I'm saying is, if God doesn't minister to you what to minister, then say nothing. The finest, truest, best scripture you ever found, if it doesn't apply to your case, if it doesn't apply to their case, will bring death instead of life. We boil a kid in his mother's milk when we do that. We take that which God Himself has given for the purpose of nourishment and life and use it to bring death. We boil a kid in his mother's milk. We use the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law, which brings life. All right? Now, that's what's happening here. Now, question. Look at verse 5. Is it true that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is for but a moment? Yes, if you're thinking eternally. But you know, 20 or 30 years can seem like a long time. I've seen wicked men live it up like mad for 50 years. Now, if you're comparing that to all eternity, it is the blink of an eye, isn't it? Our life, our whole lifetime is the blink of an eye when we speak of eternity. So what this man says is true if you're thinking eternally, but is absolutely wrong if you're talking temporally. And when you read what he's talking about, he's wrong because he's talking about in this life. And the whole accusation is he is now accusing Job of being wicked. Look at verse 7. The wicked shall perish forever like his own dung. They who have seen him shall say, where is he? True, eternally. Rather temporally, true. Eternally, no. No, he won't perish forever. He'd like to. He's going to live forever, unfortunately, and it'll be the second death, the lake of fire. Look at verse 10. Is that true in this life? The wicked's children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. You see what he's saying there? He says, now, a wicked man's children, it won't do a wicked man to be any good to be wicked, to lay up great fortune and everything, because his children will just give it all back to the people that his daddy got it beat out of. Is that true? Maybe, maybe not. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes a son comes up with a wicked father and seeks to make right his father's sins. Sometimes. But baby, I've seen them come up wickeder and meaner than their daddies. And it happened that way in the Bible. And they didn't take, oh, Al, I'm so sorry my dad robbed you and beat you out of that land. Here's your land back, Al. Maybe, maybe not in this life. So you see what I'm trying to get you to see is what these guys are saying just isn't necessarily true at all. They're very pious platitudes. And that doesn't help a man that's hurting like Job. Jump down just for time's sake real quickly to verse 25. It says, it is drawn, it comes out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword comes out of his gall, and terrors are upon him. He's talking about the wicked. This is what happens to wicked people. Terrors are upon him. Now, that is really aimed at Job. And the reason for that, and we'll read it tonight, is that Job had said in chapter 6, verse 4, that God's terrors were upon him. Job says, complain in chapter 6, verse 4, God's terrors are upon me. So now Zophar says, aha, then you must be the wicked because the wicked always has the terrors of God coming at him. Thanks a lot, friend. And then finally, in verse 28, the increase of the wicked's house shall depart. His goods shall flow away in the day of God, of his wrath. And he's talking about God's wrath. Eternally, yes. In the day of his wrath, he's talking about prophetically, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom, and that day is 1,000 years long. But temporally, that's something else again. And then finally he says, now that is the portion of the wicked man from God, and the heritage that's appointed unto him by God. Thus ends the ministry, if you can call it that, of Job's three friends. Let me say this. Did you hear the slightest hint of pity in what we just read? I mean, picture Job. Really picture Job. He's sitting at the ash heap. His sores are running. He's in tremendous pain. He shaved his head bald. His children are dead, he thinks, and maybe they are. His wife hadn't stuck by him. I mean, the wife of his bosom, the two that are supposed to be one, the one that he hoped would comfort him and encourage him in the Lord, hasn't. His friends have not stuck by him. And worse, he's afraid God isn't even sticking by him. He just can't understand what's happening. And I want you to really picture Job and then really see this pitiless reaction to his misery. Now, what that will remind you of, if you'll think about and reflect on what we've talked about the last three sessions, as that is very similar. Their doctrine and their method of ministering to this man is very similar to the Oriental philosophy of karma. which is, Job, you're getting what's coming to you because you've been wicked, and that's it. Now, karma ties reincarnation in with it, as we learned before. And they don't do that. Big deal. There's not that much difference. I mean, anybody from an Oriental cult could have ministered just like that. All three of the friends seem to want God to punish the wicked, namely Job. There's little attention given to their wanting to see the wicked or Job restored. And all their talk of retribution against sin, every one of them, when they talk about God punishing the wicked, the hypocrite, and sinners, is always spoken on a temporal basis. Not one of these men ever spoke to Job concerning God punishing the wicked eternally. Now that's important. It shows their philosophy was that everything happens in this life. They either don't see or believe in punishment beyond this life. Okay? Now, with all that being said, let's take a look at just a few of the mistakes. So you might want to get your hand back on chapter 11 and chapter 20. Let me just call God Himself. Don't forget. In chapter 42, verse 7 and 8, God said that these three friends spoke that which was wrong about God. Now, I've mentioned them, but I want to real quickly sum it up. What did Zophar say that was so wrong so that you and I don't ever do this to anybody? In other words, if you were there, could you have ministered to Job's needs better than these three guys? And if not, let's study what they said, learn what they did wrong, so that we could have ministered to Job, because one of us in this room is going to get the chance very soon to your mother, your dad, your friends, your wife, your husband, or you yourself will be in the pit. In chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, as I said before, that is not Bible repentance. It's repentance plus. They added to the simplicity of repentance. What they said was, Job, you clean up your act, then you will be without spot. You'll be acceptable. If you'll clean up your act, you'll be acceptable to God. That is not true. Number two, look at verse 6 in chapter 11. They don't see the grace of God. They don't see pity or mercy. Look at verse 6. Know, therefore, that God is exacting of you less than your sin deserves. Great sight. Can you believe someone would say that to someone in that kind of misery? Job, you deserve worse. Now that is true. Hey, look up at the blackboard. That's true. Job deserves to go to hell like everybody else does because we've all sinned against a holy, holy, holy God. It's a true truth, but baby, that's the wrong time to say it. When the whole test is over and Job is restored and he's feeling great, then you could sit around the fire and say, you know what, Job, that was horrible. Boy, I'll tell you what, though. The truth is, we all deserve to go to hell. We deserve a lot worse than you went through. And if that's what we deserve, and hell is worse than what you went through, man, I don't want anything to do with that. Okay? In other words, you can take the best scripture in the world and the best spiritual truth and use it at the wrong time and boil a kid in his mother's milk. The point is, here in verse 6, what he says is true, but it simply is not applicable to the situation. He is misusing the truth. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, and this is one of the biggies, y'all. This is huge. Can you, by searching, find God? And can you find out the Almighty under perfection? Now, those are the two great questions, as I said before, that all the philosophers and philosophy books ask. Can you, by searching, find God? Question one. What's the answer? Yes, God says so. God says, seek and you will find. Yes, you can find God. And the next question is, if you found God, could you understand Him when you found Him? Could you really understand the perfections of God? When you found God, would you understand God? Would you know Him? Would you be able to know Him? Would you be able to understand Him when you found Him? Most philosophers that become existentialist or even anywhere near it say, yes, well, you can find God, but when you find Him, He'll be the force. He'll be a force. That's what the pantheistic philosophers say. Oh, yes, you can find God, but when you find Him, all He'll be is an energy force. It's like a Star Wars. He'll be the force. Now, see, Star Wars isn't about God, the God of the Bible, at all. I hope you all understand that. There's nothing in there about God at all. You don't concentrate real hard in a sword fight to help the force help you. You don't concentrate to help God out. You just surrender. God does it. God is not the force. The force. The Bible says God is Abba, Father, Dada. That is not a force. There is nothing in Star Wars that speaks of the God of the Bible. That is, in fact, the guy that wrote Star Wars is purely a pantheist, a monotheistic pantheist. There's no question of it by his doctrine in the movie. You know that, don't you? What happened to the good guy in the story when he got killed? Don't you remember when they had the sword fight with those laser swords? What happened to him? He vanished. He merged with the great universal all. His little Atman merged with Brahman, and he became one with the all. He became a big zero at last. That's pure pantheism. I taught you on Oriental cults. You can get the tapes. They're free if you forgot that one. Now, the point is, this guy asked Job, can you really get to know God? Can you really find God? And if you find him, will you understand him and really get to know him? And look at the next thing he says in verse 8. Why, the perfections of God are as high as heaven. What could you do? They're deeper than Sheol. How could you know it? How could you understand? The measure of it's longer than the earth. The point is, he clearly infers by verse 8 and 9 that the answer is no. Zophar says no. No, you can't find God. And if you found him, you wouldn't understand him. Why even try, Job? You keep saying, come on, God, show up and let's talk. You'd never understand a thing he said. This guy, see, what I'm trying to show you is that clearly shows the man does not worship the God of this Bible. He is steeped in Oriental philosophy even before modern Oriental philosophy was going. These guys were laying the groundwork. In fact, they were already trapped in it. And my statement to that is, you know, when once they say no to that, great Zot. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. If God cuts off. Now the idea there is, see, Job has lost his children. He said, now, if God cuts off your children and shuts you up in a sickbed like Job, and he gathers together, and what that's talking about, you have to read the first chapters of Job to see what he's referring to there. Job says that God has gathered together an array of terrors against him in chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 10, verse 17. He says, now, what if God does that? If God cuts off your kids, shut you up in a sick bed on ash heap here, and then gathers together this array of terrors against you. Who can hinder God? Now, beloved, that's true. God is sovereign. But what a picture of the God of the Bible that this guy is painting. He is painting a picture. His vision and view and religious beliefs of God is that God is absolutely unfeeling. That has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, who says he's Abba, Father, Dada, and the Good Shepherd, who tends his sheep. Do you see what I'm saying? That this man, clearly from what he is saying, is a lost goose. In fact, everything that he's said in this whole outline that we've been looking at implies that God only blesses the good and that distress only comes from God. Now that's true in one sense, isn't it? God is sovereign, and Satan couldn't have touched Job if God hadn't let him. But God didn't actually do it. Satan did, and nobody ever saw that. And finally, at least the final point that I want to mention that I could find in studying that, was again that no one in the story recognized Satan as a real person, as the real enemy of the sheep. There was no resisting Satan, because nobody seemed to even realize Satan was around or real. But they should have. All right, now, why should they? Because Satan was well known from the Garden of Eden. Job, as a child, a grandchild of Jacob, clearly had been taught as a child the story of the Garden of Eden. And he should have known that he had an enemy like even Adam did. There was no attempt to resist Satan. He didn't even seem to realize Satan was around. Job should have. Which shows one of the problems with a good Christian boy, with good Christian upbringing, moving away from his good Christian family and moving over to a place where everybody worshipped somebody other than Jehovah God. That suddenly, Your religious beliefs, your strong basic upbringing begins to fade on you when you surround yourself with lost people. Do you hear what I'm saying? Job forgot the simplest fundamental of the Scriptures, that he had an enemy and it wasn't God. And all through this, as we continue to read, Job is going to be confused over the fact that he can't understand God. It seems like one minute God is supposed to be my friend, and now all of a sudden it looks like he's my enemy. Now, you guys have got an enemy. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 3 and in the book of Job chapter 1 and 2. None of these three friends ever seem to see Job, ever mentioned to Job rather, that Satan is the real enemy. Therefore, let me submit that they don't believe Satan is a real person. It's bad thinking. It's bad karma. Your thinking is bad. That's what sin is. You don't have perfect knowledge yet. Now, with that being said, come back with me quickly to Job chapter 6. Now, we have spent a lot of time seeing what the friends had to say. And we basically have left Job alone for a while. Now, I want you to see Job. Now, listen. You'll not understand what Job is saying tonight and next week until you really, really pray for God to give you insight to sense it, to be there, to see the agony of losing 10 children. All your wealth, your possessions are gone. The things that you have counted on leaving to your children, the things, you know, the idea in Job's wife, see, the idea with Job's wife is, yeah, Job, I had security till you sinned. Because of your wickedness, Job, I've lost 10 kids and all my wealth, my security. They may take my furniture next. What about my television? My car? Job, don't you give me that jazz. You're following God. Because of your wickedness, I have lost everything I ever had. Why don't you just curse God and die? At least I can cash in on your life insurance. I mean, this gal is tough. Now, girls, there's not a wife in this room that hadn't failed her husband at a time of need in a similar way. Don't get under condemnation. Learn from Job that isn't the way to do it. Please observe that her name is never mentioned again. I mean, you read all the way to chapter 42 and that gal's name is not called. Never is her name mentioned. And she's only referred to even casually once. And that is when Job said something about, you know, she inferred he had bad breath. Okay? So, and he's sick as a dog. He's got running sores. He's down at the garbage dump with the ashes on him. And it's tough. If you'll just picture that, you'll understand that the man is confused. He's frustrated. He thought he understood God. Now hear this. When you get to chapter 42, Job says this, God, I thought I understood you. I heard about you. I had heard about you. People had told me about you. But now for the first time in my life, I have an experience with you and I see you as you really are. And when I see you like you are, God, my conclusion is I am vile and wicked, and I repent. Okay? And please remember, the story has a good ending. At the end, Job's three lost friends do get saved. There was purpose in all this misery. That's not the only purpose. One of the great natural consequences of going through this is he saw God. And it changed his whole outlook on life. All he ever knew about God was what Brother Floyd had taught him at Sunday school class. Bible study on Friday night. But suddenly he had an experience whereby it became real, little Tyler, real, and you see God. Otherwise, you guys are trying to live on my faith. And you can't do it, can you, Al? Can't live on my faith. What I'm trying to do is encourage you guys to trust God for yourself. So that if you're alone at the Ash Heap University like Job, you're going to make it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite has just finished in chapter 5 the first part of his, quote, ministry. And here's how he ends it. Lo, We have searched it. So it is.
I love it.
That's it, baby. You have just heard the final word. We have searched it, and that's the way it is. There is no second opinion. You know, oh boy, you know, there's a... Hear it and know that, and know it for your own good. So, okay, so there, Job. Now that I've done that, you can just hurt a while. Job answers and says, chapter 6, verse 1, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, that my calamity was laid in the balances altogether." Job says, doesn't anyone understand? And the trouble is, Christians read this and we don't really see how bad this guy's hurting. And he had the right to cry this out. These three guys are his friends and they're supposed to be helping him. And he says, and he calls out, "Is anyone looking at me?" See, the problem is, Job has become a theological problem for his friends. I mean, they don't see flesh and blood, the friends sitting there hurting. They have retreated to the ivory tower. Job has become a theological problem. Very difficult problem here. On the surface, it seems that Job has been a good, righteous man for years. However, we all know that God does not let the righteous suffer. Quite obviously, Job is suffering. Therefore, he must be a hypocrite and he must be very wicked. Problem solved. Let's go down from the ivory tower caucus and report to Job. That's what they said, okay? And Job screams for pity, all right? He says, "For now it would be heavier." He says, "If you really weighed my calamity in the balance, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." He says, "That's why my words are rash. That's why," he says, "that's why I can't." He says, "Look, man, I'm in such misery, I can hardly think. That's why I say one minute I say something that sounds like I got a lot of faith, and one minute it sounds like I don't." He says, of course I'm irrational. I am suffering like no man has suffered. Okay? And if you don't understand that, you'll not understand Job. Now, verse 4. This is a good one. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison is drinking up my spirit. And the terrors of God have set themselves in array against me." Okay, now, actually, if you'll take a look at chapter 7, which you can look at probably from there, and look at verse 20, he admits that he's a sinner. But he also says there, he says, "Why have you set me as a mark against you?" In other words, he says, he says here that God has made him a dartboard. He says, "You've made me your target. And all your big arrows and darts and javelins are coming right at me." And he says, it's terror. He says, "The terrors of God have set themselves in array against me." All right, now, that's the first time that Job shows clearly that he doesn't see Satan as his enemy. See the confusion in his front? There's not a man or woman in this room that hadn't been in misery, in a problem, and you wondered if God was really pulling for you. Somewhere down the line, it's happened. You know, and you said, wait a minute, God, why, you know, what's happening? Whereby we suddenly question the goodness of God, not realizing that Satan is the true enemy. No, it was not God that was terrorizing Job. It was Satan. And now look what he says. Look, you guys, think. Does the wild ass bray when he's got grass? He says, look, the ass doesn't complain when he's got a lot of food. When I had my health, you didn't hear me complain. Sure, I'm complaining. Man, I am in misery. I am suffering. He says, does the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? He says, can you really eat something that has no taste in it without putting some salt on it? He says, how can I swallow this stuff down, this misery down? How can I handle it when there's no salt? There's no salt, he says. Where's a Christian that's the salt of the earth to help me through this thing, to remind me of the goodness of God? He says, how can I eat something that doesn't have any taste if you don't put some salt on it? How can I stand this pain? How can I stand this terrible torment without at least a grain of salt? Some hope to make it palatable, to make it where I can live with it. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? He says, man, who can eat the white of an egg without a little salt? He says, there's got to be something good. See, he's just trying to say, look, gang, if I could see one good thing going to come out of this, I could handle it. I don't see anything good. I just see misery. That sounds familiar to me. I understand Job. I don't know why people say they don't understand Job. I understand it. And I haven't been through nearly what he went through. He says, the things that my soul refused to touch have suddenly become as a loathsome food to me. He says, the thing that I didn't think I could possibly handle has now become my daily food. He says, man, I'm eating on pain and misery all the time. And man, I didn't think I could even handle it. The thing that my soul looked at, and I'd walk down the street and see somebody with running boils and running sores, and I think, yeah. He says, now all of a sudden that's my daily meat. That's me all the time. Oh, that I might have my request. Ah, here's our great hero of faith. And he is. I'm so glad he failed. Mike, I'm glad Job failed. You don't understand. If Job had made it through all this without a complaint, huh? How would you feel, you know, when you stubbed your toe? How would you feel when you lost your job and felt down in the mouth? How would you feel when you got sick, you know, and are disappointed? You wanted to go somewhere and you got sick and couldn't go, and you'd really counted on it. I mean, all the disappointments of life, if Job had not faltered and he had handled all of this, I'd have given up and said, God, I'll never be usable. If Job was the best man on the planet, boy, do I see the infinite gap between Jesus Christ and Job, the best man on the planet. Woo! At the difference between the creator and the creature. What a gap! Because Jesus went through worse than this and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this is the best man on the planet. Oh, boy, hey. Well, that'll keep all you Baptists in here from teaching your Sunday school class next Sunday. Okay, fellas, there's Jesus. Just be like him and everything will be okay. You know, man, you hadn't seen Jesus yet. If you think you can say something to somebody, you just be like Jesus. Job didn't even come close. Best man on the planet. No, you can't be like Jesus, but let me tell you, Jesus can be like Jesus. So what you need to tell your Sunday school class is, hey, Jesus is alive and he is in you. So if you'll yield and surrender and let Jesus be himself in you, through you, and for you, we'll see some Jesus instead of so much of your old smelly flesh. And then you'll be the salt of the world. And by the way, it doubly points back to the teacher, because the Bible says teachers will be judged harder. All right? So I thought I might throw that out. Hallelujah! And now Job does what I think most of us would do in this case. Because the truth is, most of us have done this long before we got here. Long before the pressure got this high. Look at verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant me the thing that I long for the most, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Oh, that I could die. I think we understand Job. You say, boy, he doesn't sound like a hero of faith to me. Did you ever read about Moses in Exodus 32, verse 32? He said, God, you can just kill me. If you're not gonna go with us, then you just kill me. There's a lot of guys in the Bible that asked to die. God didn't pay too much attention to it. Jonah in chapter 4, verse 9, wanted to die because God didn't wipe out Nineveh. There might be a reason why he wanted to die. He had already said God was going to destroy that place, and the prophecy didn't come true. They repented and God forgave him. He might have been afraid that people were going to take him out and stone him because the prophecy didn't come true. But that really wasn't why. He didn't go to preach repentance. He didn't even want to go and preach repentance. He wanted to see God get those dirty Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians. They'd always given the Jews a hard time. He was prejudiced. You mean a prophet of God was prejudiced? You better believe it. Well, I can't believe a man of God ever would be prejudiced. Oh. Well, not when they're walking in the Spirit. Jonah wanted to see those dirty Ninevites get it and was mad when they didn't. Hard-hearted prophet. God melted him right up there in the sun, too. Peter in Luke 22, I believe. He wanted to die. Oh, Jesus, I'll follow you to the death. Oh, God, do I love you. I'm willing to die for God. A lot of people in the Bible wanted to die. God didn't pay too much attention to it. Then, he says, if only I could die, verse 10, then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare. I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Now, please observe, beloved, that in all this misery, suffering, and pain that you have never seen anyone go through what he went through, God did not offer mercy killing. Did you hear that? God did not offer mercy killing as a way out. There is no such thing scripturally as mercy killing. God wants you to go home in mercy. God will take you home in mercy. Selah. Then he says, what is my strength that I should hope? I don't have any strength. I don't even have any hope. What is my end that I should prolong my life? He said, why should I even want life? And he goes on. Look at verse 14. And boy, this is true. And this is one of the main truths God wants all of us to see tonight. To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown to him from his friend. Beloved, do you hear that? There's a time that you don't go over to your friend in misery and preach a sermon to him. The best thing these guys could have ever done to Job was walk up to him and say, Job, I'm sorry. I love you. And just hold him. And just sit there with him and hold him and love him. Later, remind him God loves him. No time for philosophy and sermon and arguing scripture. Then he goes on to complain in verse 15. My brothers have dealt with me deceitfully like a brook. Now he's not talking about his brothers by Jacob. They weren't even here yet. He's talking about his three friends. See, his complaint is against his three friends. And they're his brothers in that. Remember that Eliphaz and all these guys, Eliphaz especially, came from Esau. We learned that in the first lesson. And Esau and Jacob were brothers, so that Issachar was next, and then Job, so that Job and Eliphaz are distantly related. And when he says his brethren, he means, you know, his kinsmen. He says, they've dealt with me deceitfully like a brook, like a stream of brooks that passes away. They're black by reason of the ice in which the snow is hidden. At what time they become warm, they vanish. When it's hot, and they're consumed out of the place, and the paths of their way are turned aside, they go to nothing and they perish. In other words, the idea is, he says, my friends, my brethren that came to help me are just like a deceitful brook. In the wintertime, they're too darn cold and frozen over to give any water. Then when the sun comes up and melts the ice and the snow, and you go over there, all of a sudden they complete, when the heat really gets on and it's really hot, then they're dried up and vanished. He said, I was counting on my friends to come to my rescue. Did you hear this? I was in a great problem, in great misery and suffering. I counted on my friends. Surely they would come to my rescue. And they've been like a deceitful brook. When things really got hot, they offered me no fresh water. Then he goes on in verse 19. Hey, it's teaching that ultimately every one of us is going to have to depend on God. Because your friends will let you down, especially lost ones. The troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. Waited for what? Well, the waters of the brook. He says, man, even the armies are down there waiting on this water to come to them. No water. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came hither and were ashamed. For now you are nothing. Now, boy, he really gets them. He says, you guys are nothing just like the water in that brook. As that brook was empty, you're empty. You see my casting down and are afraid. You're afraid. You're afraid it could happen to you. Did I say unto you, bring something to me? Or did I, or give a reward for me of your substance? Did I ask you to go to God and offer up, you know, take some of your money and buy some oxen or some cows to offer up sacrifices for me? Did I ask you for, have I asked you guys for anything? Things? No, he says. No, I haven't asked you for anything. I just want you to be my brother and sit down with me and have some compassion, as he says in verse 1. Look at my grief. Comfort me. Then he goes on to say this. Did I ask you to deliver me from the enemy's hand or redeem me from the hand of the Almighty or the Mighty? He says, look, I didn't ask anything out of you guys. You asked to come here, and all you've done is give me a hard time. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand how it is and in what it is I've erred. He says, hey, quit throwing shotgun blasts at me. If you see something specifically that I've done, mention it. But otherwise, stop. Stop this condemnation. He says, how forcible are your right words? But what does your arguing prove? Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate with words like the wind? He says, look, I'm desperate. I'm not ready for philosophy. You know, I mean, I don't care how intelligent your arguments are. This is no time to sit in the classroom and philosophize. I'm desperate. He says, you guys would overwhelm the fatherless. You dig a pit for your friend. He says, you've dug a pit for me. He says, now look, Be content. Look at me. For it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, repent, I pray you, and let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Now, may I talk to you about that statement? Many people have criticized Job for that statement. Says, aha, Job's great problem is self-righteousness. Job says, my righteousness is in this. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment about that. They've misunderstood, I believe with all my heart, what Job has said. What Job is saying here is, I have not committed a specific sin that has brought this on. How can I repent? He's already called on them in verse 24. If you can find one thing that I've actually done, mention it so that I can repent. But I tell you, I have not. I'm suffering and I can't lay my hand on it. I have walked righteous before God. It may be true that later on in the story, maybe we see a touch of self-righteousness in Job. There's not a man on the planet that doesn't have some of that. There's not a woman on the planet that doesn't have some self-righteousness from time to time. But I think that the critics that have criticized that statement that Job made haven't seen what he's really saying. What he's saying is, brethren, I cannot repent because I didn't do anything that brought this on specifically. And God agrees. Chapter 7. Look at verse 3. He says, so I am made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights have been appointed unto me. Now that tells us, that gives us an idea of how long this trial went on. You know, the question is, how long did this happen? We know that the friends sat there for 7 days without saying anything, and once they begin to say something, in chapter 3, when Job finally begins to speak, and Satan said he would curse God, what he did curse was his birthday. Everything that happens from chapter 3 to chapter 42 happens in one day. One day. The question is, though, how long did Job go through the whole thing? We know that once the friends got there, they sat there in silence for 7 days. But how long was it from the time the calamity hit Job till the friends got there? You know, it took time for them to learn about it and to come. Well, we know from this verse that months are involved, okay? It's a long time to hurt like this. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro till the dawning of day. My flesh, look at verse 5 if you want to know how bad this is on this guy. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My